Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee once again with a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving for the salvation that has been procured for us by our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of any good in us or who we are, but because of Your everlasting love for Your people. And this morning as we come to meditate on Romans chapter 8 once again, we ask Father that You would infuse us even with Your word so that we may know the truth and that we may be assured of our salvation in Christ. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in our study. We pray, Lord, that You will teach us from Your word, grant us even a humble spirit that we may receive Your word in obedience and submission, and also with great joy because there is now no condemnation, for we are all in Christ Jesus. So may Thou be with us and help us even to understand Your word clearly. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 17. I mentioned to you that there are five ways in which a person's life changes because of the work of the Holy Spirit in him. First of all, a believer will walk in the Spirit, no longer in the flesh. Secondly, a believer has a new mind. Now he minds the things of God. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit who indwells him, empowers him, so that he has a new desire and also the capacity to please God. Fourthly, he has a new obligation. He is now obligated to walk in the Spirit by mortifying sins in his life. And finally, he has a new relationship. He is now son and heir of God. Let's continue with verse 15. Paul writes, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now here Paul tells us what we did not receive, and then what we did receive. First of all, we did not receive a spirit of bondage. The word bondage means slavery. We have not received a spirit of bondage or slavery again to fear. In other words, leading to fear again. We were slaves to sin, and there was fear of having to meet a standard that we could not keep, as well as the dread of an eternal punishment. Now, as believers, we are not given this spirit of fear because we are no longer condemned in Christ Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul says in 1st or 2 Timothy chapter 1, "For God had not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." And here Paul tells us that we have received the spirit of adoption. Now the word adoption is a rare word, occurring only three other times with reference to Christians. You see here in verse 15, you see in verse 23, you read of this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, and also in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Now, the word adoption means to be placed as an adult son. That is, God places the believer in his family as an adult son. We all become children of God. Bible says, you know, you must be born again. Indeed, we must be born again as children of God. And living as a child of God involves an intimate, joyful relationship with God, not like the bondage and fear demonstrated under the law. Now, this picture of adoption is a wonderful, is a beautiful picture of what God does for the Christian. Now, in the Roman society, adoption has these important ramifications. First of all, the adopted son is adopted permanently. You know, he cannot be adopted today, disinherited tomorrow. He becomes a son of the father forever. Secondly, the adopted son immediately has all the rights and privileges of a legitimate son in the new family. And thirdly, the adopted son completely loses all rights in his old family. And so the adopted son is looked upon as a new person, so new that old debts and obligations connected with his former family are all cancelled, abolished, as if they never existed. And I want you to think of this and apply all these truths to our adoption as sons and daughters of God. That means we have a new relationship with God as Father. And so as adopted sons, we are the apple of God's eye, the pleasure of His love, the delight of His focus. And Paul says that the result of our adoption is that by the Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. Now the word Abba is Aramaic, and it is Aramaic for Father. And it's used in a very personal, very intimate sense. You know, as a child would call Dad or Papa. So Abba, Father. And you know that that was how Jesus taught His disciples to pray. And so as we utter the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, Abba, Father, Our Father, which are in heaven. You know, when the Jews pray, they don't use the name Yahweh. They don't use the name of God, Yahweh. They use a different word, Adonai, or the Lord. Or they use this word, Hashem, which means the name, the name. You know, they won't address God in a very intimate manner. And God is someone who was very former, very distant, very remote. Now, before you came to Christ, it was God and human relationship. Now that you are in Christ, that relationship has changed. It is a father-child relationship. And we are all sons and daughters of the living God. And so we cry, Abba, Father. Now when Paul applies Abba, Father to us as God's adopted children, it means that we can draw near to God in our distress or times of need with the same sense of intimacy and assurance of being heard that Jesus had. You know, Paul says, we cry. In other words, we cried out. Not that we hesitantly speak with uncertainty, but that we cry out with our hearts and our voices. And therefore, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly, come confidently unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so a child of God can have a relationship with God so close that they may cry out, Abba, Father. And so the fifth thing that has changed is that now we have a new relationship. We are all sons and also heirs of God. Are you a child of God? Now, it is possible for Christians to have low sense of assurance of salvation. Sometimes it is because of their personality. Sometimes it is because of sin in their lives. How can anyone be sure of his salvation? Three things. First of all, have you abandoned all trust in your own good works and trusted in Christ alone to save you from God's condemnation? And that is key to your source of assurance. Second, is the Holy Spirit governing your life so that you mortify your sins? Is the Holy Spirit confirming to you the wonderful truth that God has adopted you into His family? And part of that confirmation is that you often find yourself crying out to God the Father for help and for grace in your time of need. And the Holy Spirit confirms the many promises that God gives to His children. Now, thirdly and finally, the Holy Spirit assures us of our salvation. Look at verse 16. Paul writes, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." By Paul stating the Spirit itself, the emphasis is upon the Holy Spirit alone and no one else. You know, it is not the angel, it is not the prophet, but it is the Holy Spirit alone that will bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so this is the on-site ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And this ministry of the Holy Spirit secures the relationship of the believer with the Lord. And we have this assurance of salvation, both externally and internally, through the Holy Spirit. Now, externally, we see the Holy Spirit leading us into holiness, and we see Christ-likeness being produced in our lives. You remember verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, you are led into a life of holiness and sanctification. They are the sons of God." And so we should be able to look at our lives and see how God is working in and through us to make us more and more like Christ. And that is the Holy Spirit bearing witness to us externally that we are sons and daughters of God, because we are becoming more and more like Christ. Internally, as verse 16 tells us, there is the subjective witness of the Holy Spirit, bringing an overwhelming sense of God's presence in our lives. You see, it is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that brings a deep persuasion of God's acceptance of us and our relationship with Him. You know, we feel the strong conviction in our heart that we are sons of God. For example, you know, when you are feeling guilty and condemned because of your sin, and when you read Romans chapter 8 verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And something inside of you exclaims, "Thank God." Where does that inner sense of assurance come from? It is the Holy Spirit testifying to your spirit that you are a child of God. And I submit to you that assurance of salvation comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from a church. It doesn't come from a program. It doesn't come from an evangelist. The Holy Spirit takes ownership of your assurance of salvation because He is the one who convicts, who draws, who regenerates, who grants repentance and saving faith, who seals you in Christ and has come to indwell you. And so the Holy Spirit guarantees our eternal salvation all the way to heaven. And so until we reach glory, the Spirit will continue to give us that assurance that we belong to Him. And so Paul is able to say confidently in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffered all these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now the text moves from one glorious truth to another. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You know, adoption confers the right to sonship, and along with it, a title to that inheritance. An heir, by definition, is someone who is a beneficiary to the property, the possessions passed down to him. And so in this very wonderful verse, in verse 17, four things are said. First, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an heir of God. Now, when you look at the phrase heirs of God, now it tells us that God is the source, is the giver of this inheritance. It all comes from God. That inheritance, first of all, is his favor here on earth. And secondly, eternal life hereafter. And so we are all heirs of God, recipient of the vast estate of God. You know, God says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. And then Psalm 50, verse 10, tells us that every animal of the forest, every cattle on the thousand hills belongs to God the Father. And his riches are so vast that they cannot even be numbered because they exceed human calculation. You remember the promise given to us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Paul says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so as believers in Christ, we are heirs of God. First of all, divine favor. Blessed is the man who is found in Christ, and thereafter, eternal life in glory. Secondly, all of us as believers, we are also joint heirs with Christ. Now, the word joint does not mean, you know, we divide, you know, half belongs to Christ and half belong to us. We got all this joint account concept. No, the word joint doesn't mean that. The word joint means entering in with Christ into the whole inheritance. In other words, we are fellow heirs with Christ, who is the heir of all things. Now turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 2. The writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 that God had in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so therefore, as heirs with Christ, we now share in the inheritance that comes to Christ. And so if we are co-heirs with Christ, our inheritance is secure, because there is absolutely no doubt that Jesus will inherit all that the Father has ordained to give him. And so our right to the riches of heaven is not because of anything in us, but because we are in Christ and we share in that inheritance that the Father has promised to his Son. Now, someone once said this, and I think this is a very wonderful quote, actually very profound, but I think it is something that you can think about this. And it goes like this. Everything that Jesus received by divine right as the unique Son of God, we have received by divine grace as adopted sons and daughters of God. Let me say this again. Everything that Jesus received by divine right as the unique Son of God, we have also received by divine grace as adopted sons and daughters of God. And so we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Third, you know, all believers are also heirs of the suffering in this present life. You know, before we get too excited about our inheritance, it is important for us to know that we will also suffer. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "If so be that we suffer with him." One of the marks of every child of God is that we share in the sufferings of Christ in this lifetime. You know, this utterly destroys the prosperity gospel and any teaching that claims our suffering is because we do not have enough faith. If you have faith in Christ, it does not mean that you have no suffering. But actually, it is the opposite. You will have suffering because this is part of the course of discipleship. The price of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And there are sufferings that now come to us because we belong to the Lord. And if you are not suffering for the sake of Christ, sometimes you need to ask yourself, why? Is it because I have compromised my faith? Is it because I have lived in the flesh, not according to the Spirit? Now, fourth, all believers are heirs of glory. Look at how Paul concludes verse 17. Paul says, "If so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together." In other words, with him. Now, when you look at the last part of verse 17, it tells us that there is a purpose. There is a purpose to the suffering. We will share with Christ in the glory that is to come. And so the more you suffer with Christ in this world, the greater will be the glory that you will experience in the world to come. And there's this sense in which a glory experienced by believers will not all be the same. There will be greater recognition in heaven for some than for others. You know, I can imagine those martyrs who died for their faith. They are being singled out in heaven at this very moment. They are in their own special category because they suffered so much for the gospel in this world. God has them specially recognized in heaven. Now, I don't know for sure how this works out in heaven. But Paul wants us to know that as we suffer for Christ in this world, it will lead to glory with him in the world to come. And so the greater your pain, the greater will be your gain. Or to use a word, the greater will be your glory on that day. Now, many people long for an earthly inheritance. But all believers, the sons and daughters of God, we will enter into a heavenly inheritance beyond valuation. And in this life, believers, we all do not have the same material blessings, right? Some of you are blessed with more, some are less. But each one of us will have an equal place in Christ's inheritance. And that includes future glory, including a redeemed body and fellowship with God and his saints throughout eternity. Now, let me just summarize the first 17 verses. You know, when you look at the 17 verses, the five changes that we ought to see in the life of a believer, let me just share 3 points of application. The first is self-examination. All of us need to examine ourselves, whether we are walking in the flesh or whether we are walking in the Spirit. Secondly, self-renunciation. We must renounce our old way of life, and there's no going back to living for the things of this world. Third is self-presentation. We must now yield ourselves to the influence and control of the Holy Spirit to live out this new life in the Spirit with obedience from the heart, motivated by the grace of God to please Him in all things. Now this morning I want to move to the second section of Romans chapter 8. The first section of Romans chapter 8 deals with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. The second section of Romans chapter 8 deals with the subject of security. Not the security of our money or possessions or the security of our jobs, but the most important kind of security, the security of our souls, the security of our salvation. Every person who has been born again is eternally secure in his salvation because of the purpose and also the plan of God. And so if you are struggling with assurance of your salvation, remember, read Romans chapter 8. You have the work of the Holy Spirit in the first section. In the second section, you have the plan and the purpose of God. Now, let me just share with you four reasons why our salvation is secure from the second section of Romans chapter 8. Now, this morning, I'll look at the first reason, and that is the promise of future glory from verse 18 to verse 25. Now, Paul begins in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, we talk about sufferings in verse 17. Here in verse 18, Paul compares our present sufferings with future glory in order to keep both in the right perspective. The sufferings that we experience in this life, they are real and painful. They are not lighthearted. But Paul tells us that we must keep them in perspective because they are inconsequential when compared to the glory that awaits us. You know, Paul put the two things, you know, on a scale, basically. On the one side of the scales, Paul puts sufferings. And can you see the word sufferings? It is in the plural, which is an indication of the multiplicity of sufferings. All right? So, it is not a single pain. It talks about sufferings. Paul is mindful that we are not immune to the daily realities of living in a fallen world, a sinful world. And the whole history of creation since the fall of man is marked by suffering. And so as Christians, we are not immune to trials and sufferings in the Christian life. You know, we are Christians who are seriously sick. We encounter death of our loved ones, children who have gone astray from the Lord, emotional and mental stress, and more. And so in the sovereign purpose of God, some suffer more, some suffer less, but none are exempt. It is part of living in this fallen world. Then on the other side of the scales, Paul places glory, and he says, you know, these sufferings, these present sufferings, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, the word glory refers to future glory that awaits us in heaven. In fact, you know, glory is synonymous with heaven because heaven is filled with the glory of God. You know, a common saying when someone dies is that they have been promoted to glory, promoted to heaven. Now, Paul wants us to remember three facts as we suffer, as we endure sufferings. First, our present sufferings are relatively short compared to our eternal glory. Our present sufferings are temporal. And so you see the expression, this present time. It is for this present time. But the glory that awaits us is eternal. There will be no end to glory. And so our suffering is short relative to our glory, which is forever. And we can hang in there for this short amount of time. And so the believer must learn not to focus on today's suffering. He must also look forward to tomorrow's glory. And that's the first thing that we must remember when we go through something very difficult in our life. Second, the glory to come far outweighs the affliction or the sufferings of the present. You know, Paul put the two on the scales. The weight of the suffering on this side, you know, is like a feather on the scales, right? On the other side, in comparison, is like tons of gold of the glory that were revealed to us. Now, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, Paul expresses the same thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." In other words, this light, momentary affliction is really preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So it is only not only a short time compared to eternity, glory, we are told, light affliction compared to this eternal weight of glory. You know, Paul calls it light affliction. But you must bear this in mind. Paul is not ignorant or blind to the suffering of mankind, because Paul experienced more of them than most of us today. You remember he wrote about his tribulation and sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he talks about him being beaten, given stripes, you know, in perils, out in the sea, and so on and so forth. And yet, Paul still considers that the future glory far outweighs the present sufferings. One day, our pain will dim in the light of the glory that God has prepared for us as believers. Now, thirdly, a third thing to think about to endure present temporary suffering for future glory is that our future glory with God is absolutely certain. Can you see the expression, "which shall be revealed in us"? In other words, that is to be revealed to us and in us. In other words, God has promised it. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." And we shall appear with Christ in glory when he comes. Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, it is for this purpose that God called you through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at verse 18 reminds us of one of the most fundamental truths of the Christian life. And the truth is this: we are not home yet. We are not home yet. And we need to remember that we are living in a world that is under a curse. But the future will be marked by glory for believers, and God will fulfill all that He has promised. And so the practical conclusion is this: if we keep our eyes on the future promised glory, we can endure present sufferings with perseverance and with hope. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 7. You know, Acts chapter 7 talks about the martyrdom, the death of Stephen. And you can read from verse 54 onwards, as he gave a defense of his faith. We are told, when those who heard those things, they were cut to the heart. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were all ready, you know, to stone and to kill Stephen. But I want you to look at what was the reaction of Stephen. Look at verse 55. Where was his focus? But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And then you can read on how they stoned him. And here was Stephen. And a lesson to all of us: we tend to focus upon our sufferings, but we only glance upon the future glory. We must learn to reverse this. We must only glance upon our sufferings and stay gazing upon the future glory if we are to be strong in the Lord. You remember the little chorus that goes, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." And that was what Stephen did. And that is what we all must learn to do in the midst of suffering. And that we should remember that the present sufferings are nothing in comparison with future glory. And so we must continually make this comparison to keep our sufferings in perspective. Not just for us, but here in verses 19 and 22, you see creation awaiting deliverance. Now, verses 19 to 22, these verses tells us that creation or nature itself, and here creation, nature, I'm referring to non-human creation. Nature itself expects to be delivered from the curse that has been placed upon it. Look at verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God." Because of man's sin in the garden, the whole created universe is subject to God's curse. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Look at verses 17 and 18. Because of man's disobedience, God placed a curse. And so in verse 17 and 18, God says, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." And because of man's disobedience, life becomes so much more difficult. And the results of that curse are plain to see. You know, we have natural disasters, deadly animals, poisonous plants, wars, violence. And of course, you remember sin brought in death to mankind. And so the whole created universe is suffering because of man's first disobedience. Ultimately, all this can be traced to sin. And creation is here personified in a very interesting way. You know, creation is eagerly waiting for something. We are told the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth. It brings to mind the image of a person, you know, on tiptoes, you know, straining his neck, looking in anticipation and eagerness. And this is how creation is personified in this verse. And the object of this earnest expectation, we are told, is the manifestation of the sons of men. In other words, creation is waiting for the time when man shall be manifested in glory as God's son. Turn your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 2. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In other words, the object of this earnest expectation is the manifestation of the sons of God, where we all shall be glorified, because that will also be the day when the whole created universe is renewed in its purity and its original purpose, created for God's glory. Now, in the meantime, you know, creation, the whole creation, look at verse 20, is subject to vanity because of sin. Now, subject to vanity means the experience of weariness, frustration, emptiness, and the monotonous repetition which has come upon the created universe. The presence of sin has brought on decay and frustration of purposes. Paul is saying that sin, which affected God's purpose in man, also affects the entire non-human creation. And I want you to notice that creation was subjected, was made subject, which means God subjected it. And this decay will never cease until the Creator, God who subjected it, removes the curse and creates a new heaven and a new earth. Now, if you look at verse 20, very interestingly, God subjected creation to vanity. But verse 20, the second part says, "Who has subjected the same creation in hope." Paul says that creation is subjected to futility in hope. In other words, God pronounced the curse, yet along with it, he promised hope. The curse will not prevail forever. Paul looks forward to a time when the effects of sin will be done away completely and creation will be set free. If you look at verse 21, from the bondage of corruption. And so today, nature is in a state of corruption. It is subject to decay. But look at verse 21. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." This refers to the time when all believers are glorified. And this is the day. This is the day that creation anticipates, because it is the day when creation will join God's children in the glorious liberty of freedom from decay and death. And so here you have a picture not just of men, but of creation, looking forward to the day of glory. And that day of glory will be the day when the sons of God will be manifested in glory. Now, look at verse 21 carefully. Verse 21 says, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is the promise. Nature or creation will be delivered and set free from the effects of the curse. Even for all of us as believers, we will know release from pain, weariness, and decay one day in our resurrection body, in our glorified body. So the whole of nature itself will experience renewal. And there will come a day where God will remove the curse from creation, and creation will be restored to what God originally intended it to be. And what is Paul really speaking about? Paul is speaking of the new heavens, new earth, when there will be no more curse. Turn your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 22. You know, Revelation chapter 22 talks about the new heaven and new earth. But in verse 3, there is this promise, and there shall be no more curse. The curse of sin will be lifted, and all creation will be restored to the Eden light. You know, the Garden of Eden, light reflection of God's glory. And along with God's people, the earth will be redeemed by the Creator. And what will nature be like? You know, Isaiah give us a glimpse. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verse 6 onwards. Of course, Isaiah chapter 11 talks about the millennial rule of Christ, the thousand-year rule of Christ before the new heaven and the new earth. And here, for example, look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, the leopard also with the kid, the calf and the young lion. Look at verse 7. And the cow and the bear shall feed. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And here, Isaiah describes this redemption of creation in that day of the Messiah's reign. And you and I, we are going to live again in the beauty of the garden of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the promise given to creation. It will happen also on the day when we all shall be glorified. But until that day, look at verse 22. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 22. Creation groans and labors in pain. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We know that all creation is still groaning and is in pain, just like a woman about to give birth. Now the word groaneth means to utter a deep moan or a sigh, indicative of pain and suffering. And once again, you see creation is personified. It is depicted as a woman travailing or going through the pains of childbirth. You know, a mother is in travail, but a mother has hope because she knows that she will be, you know, she'll be giving birth and the suffering will not continue forever. And so also the world of creation has that promise of liberty and a new existence to be fulfilled in the millennium reign of Christ and ultimately into the new heavens and new earth. In the meantime, all creation groans, travail, as a woman in childbirth. Now, not only is creation looking forward for future glory, so are believers. Look at verse 23. And not only they, creation, but ourselves also, we believers, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. You know, we have something that creation does not have. Paul mentions in that verse, first fruits of the Spirit. Now, this refers to the Holy Spirit in the believer's life that we talked about earlier in verse 9. Now, a first fruits is a first installment or down payment. It refers to the Jewish custom of bringing the first fruits of the harvest and dedicate it to God. And you read this in Leviticus chapter 23. This whole process consecrate the harvest. And so first fruits carries with it the idea that there will be later fruits. All right? And Paul is saying that the gift of the Holy Spirit is but a foretaste of what is to come. You know, the Holy Spirit confirms that we are children of God. And the Holy Spirit confirms that eternal glory for all of us as believers will be forthcoming. There is future glory yet to come. And so at present, we only have a foretaste, first installment, first fruits of our glorious future. The Holy Spirit gives us a foretaste of what heaven is like. He is a down payment or deposit, guaranteeing our full adoption as God's children and the release of our bodies from sin and suffering. And so, you know, creation is not the only one groaning. Believers are also groaning for our future glory. And so we are also eagerly awaiting a future event. This event, if you look at verse 23, it is called adoption and described as the redemption of our bodies. Now, essentially, it has the same idea as expressed in verse 19. You know, the creation waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. I mentioned to you that adoption means to be placed as adult sons. And here is the full status of our sonship. There will be when we will receive our redeemed bodies. The full reward of our adoption is a whole new body, a resurrection body, a glorified body. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at the first two verses. Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, our earthly body, if it's destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. God promises a magnificent future for the believer, complete with a brand new glorified body." So I mentioned to you last week, you know, you can be swallowed, eaten up by a shark. You can be blown up, you know, in an explosion. But one day, we all will have that glorified body. Now, look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. In the meantime, we groan, longing to be clothed with this heavenly dwelling." And so, future glory includes our freedom from sin and corruption, including the full redemption of our bodies. Now, when we believe in Christ, we are truly saved. But full salvation includes the redemption of the body. In other words, the full and final deliverance. from all consequences of sin. You know, now, as believers, by God's Spirit, we are able not to sin. But in glory, we will not be able to sin. We will not be able to sin because we have a glorified, sinless body. This and all the glory of heaven is our hope. And so verse 23 says this, not only do we groan inwardly in hope, but can you see the word says, waiting for the adoption. We wait eagerly in hope. We are groaning now, and we are waiting eagerly for the future glory of our bodies. God has promised that there is a day of glory coming, and this points to the security of our salvation. So why is our salvation secure? Because there is this promise of future glory. Look at verse 24. We are saved by hope. Our salvation includes hope because we do not receive it all in this life. And you know the motto, the best is yet to be. And so we are looking for that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. You know, hope in the Bible has a vastly different meaning than it does in our world today. When we use the word hope, you know, I hope, it means I wish. You know, I want. When the Bible uses the word hope, it speaks of a certain expectancy. Hope is something in the future which has not been realized or received yet, but it is absolutely certain because God has promised it. And so biblical hope is a deep, settled knowledge grounded in the promises of God. And so as believers, we don't get frustrated when we see and when we experience suffering and pain in this world, because we know that the temporary suffering will one day give way to eternal glory. Now, Paul concludes in verse 25, but if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Because it is certain that God's promise will be fulfilled, we can patiently await its fulfillment. You know, just as an expectant mother can patiently bear the pains and sorrows of childbirth because of the hope of the new birth, so as believers, we must patiently abide under the difficult trials, knowing that our future is as bright as the promises of God. And so the key to persevering in suffering with hope is always to keep our eyes on the promised future glory. The fulfillment of our redemption is something that is in the future. And yet we hope for it in faith and persevering, trusting that God is faithful to His word and the promised glory will be a reality. And so that is the first point that Paul shares with us. Why our salvation is secure? Because of that promised future glory. Now we'll continue with the rest next week. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your word this morning, for this wonderful promise that one day we shall be glorified when we see Christ face to face. And so in the midst of the challenges and the sufferings that some of us may go through in this life, help us always to remember to look up to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, so that we may run the race before us with patience and perseverance. Grant us much grace and strength, and help us always to claim upon the promises that you have given to us in your word. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.